Well, welcome back to number four in 60 or so of these studies that will add a couple of years onto our lives. We come tonight to a topic that's a little bit more exciting. We have to do, just as you're building a house, you have to do foundation work, and it's all very necessary if the house is going to survive. And that's basically what we've been doing the last 3 weeks, dealing in particular with modern philosophical views and postmodern views as to the nature of language and the nature of revelation, and particularly with the Enlightenment of Immanuel Kant and others. But tonight we come to deal with the topic of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, and this will lead us next week to talk about the infallibility of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture and some of the debates that surround that particular topic. So if you've got your notes with you, let me remind you of a website in addition to the church website. I've set up another little website which is printed there on the first page of your notes. And if you want to ask any questions, you may do so there. There's a place where you can ask questions. In particular, I've posted a video, a YouTube video of a friend and colleague of mine, Mike Kruger, who's a New Testament scholar, and has done a great deal of work dealing with a particular issue. Some of you will know the name of Bart Ehrman, who's published about 20 books, mainly dealing with Gospels and letters that never made it into the New Testament, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and the provenance of these letters and so on. And Bart Ehrman is a critic of the Scriptures, and Mike Kruger has a short little video, about 15 minutes. If you've got college students in particular, I would recommend that you listen to it first and then you send a link to your college students, because they are going to be faced with the skepticism that folk like Bart Ehrman are throwing at the Scriptures. Now, there are two texts here on page one that we're going to refer to, and you may want to flip back and forth to these texts as we allude to them later in this lecture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21, and especially the final clause, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at, first of all, something that we call inscripturation. This is the doctrine, the view point of how the self-disclosure of God, God's special revelation that we were looking at last week in various forms, in various periods of history, how that eventually gets written down and gets written down in the form of 66 books, which comprise the canon of Scripture. Now, the Westminster Confession in the first chapter speaks in this way, that it pleased the Lord to reveal himself and afterwards to commit the same wholly unto writing. And that's inscripturation. God revealed himself to the patriarchs and to the prophets and to the apostles, and he did so in the form of dreams and revelations and visions and appearances, and we were looking at those last week. And then he commits that to writing. So there's a distinction then between revelation, God revealing himself, and then there's something more that God does in addition to revealing himself, disclosing himself, perforating into space and time. He commits that to writing. He uses particular individuals to do that. Now, we talk about the necessity. Why is inscripturation absolutely necessary? And the Westminster Divines answer that by saying, no, it's not absolutely necessary, but it's for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. God preserved his truth before there was a New Testament canon, before there were Gospels and before there were letters. The words of Jesus were preserved in the early church. There was a tradition, there was a body of truth that was handed on from one person to another, from one community to another. But for the better preserving and preservation and propagating of the truth, God commits it to writing for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. And then, as we were looking just at the close of last week's lecture, because the former ways of God's revealing his will to his people have now ceased, that's the view of the Westminster Divines, that those early temporary means by which God reveals himself, those means have now ceased, and God reveals himself in the scriptures, in the word of God. Now, we do need to do some ground clearing before we can address the issue of the inspiration of scripture, because critics abound, and we have those who have questioned whether words, nouns and verbs and sentences and clauses and subordinate clauses are adequate enough to contain God language. This is liberal and radical thinkers from the past 100 years, coming from various traditions, and I've mentioned some of them here, Schleiermacher from the 19th century, and in our own time, Bultmann and Tillich, Paul Tillich, actually just after I was converted, within 2 weeks, actually within a week of being converted, a minister put into my hands a book by Paul Tillich. It was, as I look back on it, it was in fact an act of Satan trying to rob, trying to take away the seed that had been sown. I read it. I actually didn't understand a word of what Paul Tillich was saying. Mercifully, it was as though God put a veil across my mind. Liberals of various stripes and various traditions have said things like the Bible is just a collection of culturally conditioned myths, symbols of non-verbal pressure. God uses them. He evokes in the human spirit some kind of mystical emotional response, and so on. There have been philosophers who have insisted that language is inadequate, and that language is just an evolutionary development of grunts and groans. The sociologists have studied language and the way language develops, and that language isn't a precise tool, that it means different things to different people. And in our own time, playwrights like Beckett, some of you might have seen Waiting for Godot, for example. Some of you might have been immersed in Ludwig Wittgenstein's philosophy while you were at university. If you weren't, then get on your knees and thank the Lord for that. But certainly some of your children or grandchildren at university are going to be taught by university professors who have imbibed that view, that philosophy, that language is an uncertain tool. It's an imprecise tool. It morphs and changes and is inadequate to contain true truth. And so a doubt has been sown as to the ability of language, whether it's Greek language or Hebrew language or Americanese in particular, or the English language or Latin, whether these languages are adequate to contain true truth revealed by God. Now, the answer to all of that is Jesus. And I don't mean to be simplistic about it, but the answer to it is Jesus. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Now, of course, these liberals don't believe that Jesus is God, so it doesn't answer it to them. But to us, it answers this question. Can God speak using human language and actually convey true truth? Well, he did so in Jesus. Jesus is God, and he spoke, presumably Aramaic, he spoke a human language and conveyed true truth by speaking. Now, some of you may want to follow that a little further, but I'm going to pass over that, but you need to be aware that there's a huge skepticism in the world today about the sociology of language and whether the Bible as the inerrant word of God is even possible. And my answer to it is Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate, and when he spoke, God spoke. When he uttered words, it was God uttering words, intelligible words. Now, to be sure, the next subheading here is accommodation. When God reveals himself using language, he accommodates himself. And I've got some quotations here, one from C.S. Lewis and one from Calvin. Look at Calvin's short sentence, that God condescends to talk to us in homespun language, and this is Calvin's words, with a contemptible meanness of words. He uses ordinary words. He uses ordinary thought forms. He condescends to our ignorance. When God prattles to us in Scripture in a rough and popular style, let us know that this is done on account of the love which he bears to us. It's like this afternoon I was in my office, and it's just across from Dr. Ferguson's office, and he had some families visiting today with children who are going to be baptized this coming Lord's Day, and you should hear him talking to a baby of 3 or 4 months. Prattles is about the right word for it. And God prattles. God condescends. He gets down on his hands and knees and talks to us in a way that we can understand. If God were to speak in language which only he could understand, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. And God uses our thought forms, and he accommodates his revelation to suit our needs. So, for example, what kinds of things is Calvin thinking about when he uses the language of accommodation? Paul seems to be forgetful. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. It's as though Paul is saying, I can't remember. And God uses that very communal, garden, homespun kind of language. We use language like, well, those of us over 50 use that kind of language all too often. God accommodates himself to Paul here, or Galatians 5:12, where Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And that's a pretty coarse sort of statement, and we won't stop now to define exactly what Paul had in mind. But it's a pretty coarse kind of statement, and God accommodates. I mean, did the Galatians understand what he meant? Oh, yes, they understood what he meant. So let's move on to inspiration. Let's look at the New Testament basis for inspiration, and here, 2 Timothy 3:16, that I cite in full on page 1, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired. It isn't as one translation of the 20th century rendered it, all inspired scripture, that, meaning there are some bits of scripture that are inspired and there are some bits of scripture that are not inspired. But what Paul is saying here, he's attributing inspiration, or he's attributing breathed outness to the entirety of scripture. So that what scripture says, God says. Scripture is the product of God breathing out. Like on a cold day, you breathe out when you're out walking or running or something, and you can see the breath in front of you. It vaporizes in front of you, and God breathes out. And what have you got? Scripture. You've got Genesis through Revelation. It's God speaking. You want to hear God speaking? Just open your Bibles and read it. God is speaking. Scripture doesn't become God's word. You know, it doesn't become God's word because you feel a warm glow in your heart when you read this passage. That just may be indigestion. That may be lack of sleep. It's God's word whether you feel it to be God's word or not. It is always God's word. It is God's word even if you reject it. It's God's word if you despise it. Because scripture is, it's because of its inspiredness, it's because of its breathed outness that it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness. And then Peter in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, notice the text and turn back to page 1. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, Roman Catholics used to interpret that as meaning that you shouldn't interpret the Scripture by yourself. You should let the Church interpret Scripture for you. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that no Scripture comes merely because it is of human origin. That men wrote as they were born along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men wrote, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's this duality that Scripture is, on one level, the product of men writing. Men like Moses or David or Ezekiel or John or Paul or Peter. Men wrote, but at the same time, concurrent with men writing, God was carrying them along. So that what they wrote was exactly what God intended. Now, John 10:35 then is another New Testament text of great importance here. And actually, this is just a side remark of Jesus. He's actually talking about something else, and he's quoting from the Old Testament a certain passage to prove a certain point that we need not go into. But as a kind of side remark about the passage, it's a psalm that he's quoting. He says, Scripture cannot be broken. He uses a form of the verb to break apart. It cannot be broken apart. You can't tear it apart. You can't take Scripture and say, well, this bit is human and that bit's divine. This bit's inspired and that bit is not inspired. Now, strictly speaking, all three of these texts, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Peter passage, and John 10:35, all three of these texts are referring to the Old Testament. They're not actually at this point referring to the New Testament. They're talking about the Old Testament. We'll come to the New Testament in a minute. Then we need to talk about something called organic inspiration. By organic, we mean that Scripture, as the text in Peter is making so very clear, Scripture is the product of two authors. There's a human author and there's a divine author. The divine authorship so superintends the human authorship that everything that the human writes is exactly what God intends. That's what Peter is saying. Men wrote as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. But there is this dual authorship of human and divine. The basic thought here is God's words in men's mouths. That's the basic thought here. God is ensuring that his words are actually coming out of men's mouths or coming off men's quills or whatever scribal tool they were employing. Now look at some of these passages here. Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, this is Jeremiah, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Here's Jeremiah saying, God put words into my mouth. Now, it's not explaining how he did that. It's not giving us the psychology of that. It's just saying that when Jeremiah spoke, it was the word of God. It was God's words that he spoke. Or in Acts 4:25, Peter, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? On one level, it's what David said. On another level, it is what the Holy Spirit intended. David wrote, but it was what the Holy Spirit intended. Or look further down, Hebrews 10:15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. He's actually citing Jeremiah 31:31, a very important passage about the promise of the new covenant. He's quoting Jeremiah, but he says, and the Holy Spirit bears witness. So Jeremiah says means the Holy Spirit says. So the New Testament here views Scripture as both a product of human origin and a product of divine origin. And the divine origin ensures that what the human being contributes is precisely what God intends. Now, there are some qualifications, and I mentioned some of them. And let me go for the jugular here. At times, the message is given by dictation. Now, this is a very it's a word that especially in liberal circles gets people all fired up. And sometimes the view is put forth that an evangelical doctrine of inspiration is a doctrine of dictation, and that is not, as we shall see in a minute, an evangelical view of the doctrine of inspiration. But sometimes, God dictates. When he wrote the Ten Commandments, he said to Moses, take this down. And take it down word for word. Don't add to it or don't change it in any way. Write exactly what I say. God dictates the Ten Commandments or the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. These are letters from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor. John is taking dictation. Just like a secretary, he takes dictation. He hears the voice of Jesus and he writes down exactly what Jesus says. Now, it wasn't always like that. But sometimes it's by dictation. Sometimes liberals sort of scoff at that in a kind of snooty way and talk about it as the typewriter view of inspiration, and that's meant to get us all apoplexic. The next thing, at times, Bible writers wrote beyond their own understanding. Now, I've read enough seminary papers to know that human beings can write beyond their own understanding. did Isaiah understand fully when he spoke of the suffering servant in four songs that he wrote? 7 centuries before the coming of Jesus. Did he understand fully the significance of what he was talking about? Probably not. Did Jeremiah, when he wrote about the new covenant, did he understand fully the implications of what he was saying? Probably not. You know, Peter says about Paul, there are some things in Paul that are hard to be understood. Which is true. When Paul writes about, well, we won't go into that. At times, Bible writers wrote beyond their own understanding. And then another caveat here, we can't parcel out inspired bits and non-inspired bits. Now, what are the characteristics of organic inspiration? Differences of style, because on one level, the Bible is written by human beings. On one level. That's one side of the coin. And that human contribution can be seen. So if you were to give me a chapter at random from the Old Testament, don't do this just in case I get it wrong, but if you were to give me a chapter almost at random and you said, this is one of the major prophets, and the expression, the Holy One of God, occurs several times in the quotation, I would say, well, that's Isaiah. You know, that's not Ezekiel, it's not Jeremiah, that's Isaiah. Because he has a thing about the holiness of God. Because he saw the holiness of God in Isaiah 6. And for the rest of the book, he's always talking about God as the Holy One. Jeremiah seems to engage in a kind of introspective self-analysis in a way that Isaiah certainly does not. It's one of the endearing things about Jeremiah that he talks about himself. He cites in Jeremiah 19 and 20 that dark, dark, dark chapter when he wishes he'd never been born. When he wishes that he had died in his mother's womb so that his mother would forever be his grave. I mean, those are dark thoughts. And he shows us a little about himself. Or John. You know, when he begins his gospel, en arche en o logos, kai o logos. I mean, those are, you know, you only need to study Greek for 30 minutes, and you could read the first verse of John's gospel. I mean, it's simple. It's very simple. Just basic, simple words, simple grammar. It's ABC, and yet you'd spend the rest of your life trying to fathom exactly what it is that John is saying. And that's a characteristic of John. John's fascination with numbers. The way John's gospel is written and the way Revelation is written shows a fascination with numbers. Paul can get so excited that his grammar can go out the window. He writes a sentence in Ephesians that just never stops. That an editor would say, you've got to chop that up. There's 4 sentences here, Paul. But he's so excited, he can't stop. And that's Paul. Passionate man that he was, and you see it in his letters, his passion. You can see in Galatians the passion of a young man, and then you turn to the pastoral epistles and you see a mature man, a grown up man. Dependence on ordinary sources. Yes, how are these books put together? The books of Samuel, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they talk about research that was done in chronicles of history. Books called the Book of Nathan the Seer or Samuel the Seer. These were history books, books of chronology, books that were kept in the archives, and they were consulted in order to put 1st and 2nd Samuel and Chronicles together. When Luke... You know, that very almost pedantic way that Luke begins his gospel, and he's giving this very flowery preface to Theophilus, and he's saying, I've done research, I've gone to libraries, I've talked to eyewitnesses, I've had my iPhone, I've recorded exactly what they've said. That introduction of Luke, he's a historian. There are things in the Bible that look remarkably similar to documents and styles that exist in the ancient Near East. So when covenants are spoken of in the Bible, Covenants with Abraham, or covenants with Moses, or covenants with David. The pattern of those covenants reflect the way legal covenants were done in the ancient Near East. So they're bringing forms and expressions from the world outside of the Bible into the Bible. There are secular and religious styles that are reflected in the Bible. Then again, Revelation is not flat, by which I mean it has peaks. There are mountain peaks. When you read Isaiah, for example, it seems as though this is a heightened awareness now of the coming of Messiah. Hosea, in his understanding of the covenant love of God, or Ezekiel's understanding of the glory of God, or Paul on justification, these are heights. These are like alpine peaks in the Bible. So Revelation isn't flat. There may even be development within an individual writer. I think it's fair to talk about a young Paul and an older Paul. You know, that talk about emasculating is the young Paul. It's Galatians. And then when you read the pastoral epistles, you read language that's more conducive of somebody who's older and maturer and perhaps a little more patient. Even in Acts, you see at the very beginning of Acts this almost experiment-like thing that the church holds its property in common possession, a voluntary thing that they do right at the beginning of Acts, but it sort of disappears. So you see growth and you see development even within books itself, and all of that is evidence of the human side of the Bible. But all of it, every jot and tittle of it, is superintended by God. Men spoke, but as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't lose the human quality. You can tell Mark. Mark is always in a hurry. He's the guy who ran naked from a scene, you remember? And he uses a little expression in Greek, kai euthus, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, and he's breathless. And Luke is like a historian. And, you know, everything sort of slows down when you read Luke. It's like watching the History Channel, you know, and you're sort of propping your eyes open because this is Luke the historian. Very meticulous, very precise. Now, plenary inspiration. Plenus, as you all know from your Latin, plenus means full. Plenary inspiration is organic inspiration, is that the Bible is both human and divine. It is 100% human, 100% divine. Plenary inspiration is the quality that all of Scripture is inspired, not just bits of the Scripture or parts of the Scripture. All Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. Whatever is Scripture is inspired. And from Genesis to Revelation, every single Scripture is human and divinely breathed out. Now, technically speaking, this is an attribution given to the original autographs. This isn't saying that the King James Version is inspired by God, or the NIV is inspired by God. Well, the NIV definitely isn't inspired. The ESV isn't inspired by God. Technically, this is an attribution of the original autographs. The Confession of Faith puts it like this: the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the churches finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, we have right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar tongue of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Now, let me make another caveat here, that the writers were not always inspired or preserved from error or kept from sin. Paul, for example, wrote a letter, maybe two, some say three, but probably two, to Corinth, in addition to 1 and 2 Corinthians. He mentions in 2 Corinthians a letter that's not 1 Corinthians, but a letter that's written in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, for example, that we don't have. And one presumes, therefore, that letter was not inspired. It wasn't breathed out by God, and it wasn't kept in the providence of God. We don't have that letter. David is an instrument of God in the writing of Scripture, but at the same time, David was a man full of sin, and we won't talk about Solomon. So just because they were used as instruments in the writing of the Bible doesn't mean there weren't periods of their life when they didn't sin, or that they didn't write shopping lists, you know, when they went to Kroger, but that wasn't inspired. You know, that wasn't part of Scripture. There was a deliberate act of God when that which they were writing was to be Scripture. Now, the denial of plenary inspiration, full inspiration of the totality of Scripture, comes from the view, and it is a point of view, it's a worldview, that says to err is human and to forgive is divine. And I'm not sure who said that, but Alexander Pope may have been the first person to have said that. Though I think one of your former presidents also said it, and it's sometimes attributed to him. But to err is human. Now, what's the problem with that? To err is human. Well, that's true. Apart from Jesus, that is true of every single human being that's ever been in the world. But it overlooks what Peter is saying. Because Peter says, God superintended and oversaw in his sovereign providence that when these erring humans wrote, they wrote in such a manner that what they wrote was precisely what God intended them to write. Men wrote, and they were sinful human beings who wrote, but they wrote as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. It also proves too much. Because if to err is human, well, all the Bible is human. There isn't a verse in Scripture that isn't of human origin. All of it is human. So therefore, on that score, there could not be any part of the Bible that is inspired. So that proves too much. The denial of plenary inspiration also comes from those who point to the phenomena of the Bible and the fact that the Bible employs various literary forms and so on. Now, what about the attestation of Scripture? The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. Do you want me to say that again? The Bible is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. Now that sounds circular, right? But when you're dealing with ultimate propositions, I mean, what higher authority than God can you have to verify that this is from God? The Bible claims that it comes from God. That there is no higher authority than God. So of the very nature of the case, it is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. Now, I'm going to skip over a little bit of the next page, the testimony of the church. The fact is that in God's providence, the Bible has proven to be verifiable and dependable and trustworthy for 2,000 years. It's not the ultimate reason why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. You know, when I was converted in 1971, I'd never read the Bible. I didn't possess a copy. I just never opened the Bible in my entire life. But when I first read a Bible, I knew immediately it was the Word of God. It read differently. It had a quality that was entirely different from anything else. It testified to me. Actually, it was the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, the self-attestation of Scripture. Scripture witnesses to its own authority. Scripture claims for itself that it is the Word of God. And over and above that, there is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I've got several quotations for the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, including one from someone on page 11 called Sinclair B. Ferguson, in a chapter that he wrote, How Does the Bible Look at Itself? If one objects that any sophisticated reasoning or pre-understanding would bar the ordinary Christian from reaching the conviction that Scripture claims to be the Word of God, the answer is at hand. We're ultimately persuaded of the inspiration and authority of Scripture, not on the basis of coherent arguments in textbooks of doctrine, but through the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It is by reading Scripture under the Spirit's influence rather than by skill of logic that trust in God's Word is born. That's an incredibly pastoral insight. You know, how can you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Read it. Read it prayerfully. Read it open to the blessing and guidance and illumination of the Holy Spirit, and it will testify to you that it is the Word of God. There are some examples of the inward work of the Spirit in Scripture. In Lydia, the Lord opened her heart. And Paul in 1 Corinthians saying that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, Our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And when you read the Bible with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, with the illumination and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, it is the most powerful thing in the universe. It can change lives 180 degrees. It can bring life out of death. It can make someone who is dead in trespasses and in sins alive in Jesus Christ. The Bible, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and read by someone whose eyes are open in faith, is the most powerful thing in all the world. Now, a quick note on page 12 about canon. This is probably the most difficult area of the doctrine of Scripture, canon, the 66 books of the Bible. We've already seen how the New Testament views the Old Testament. So 2 Timothy 3:16, the passage in Peter, John 10, these are all statements, of course, about the Old Testament. Why do I believe that the Bible, the Old Testament, is the Word of God, infallible and inerrant? Because Jesus did. It's always wise to be on the side of Jesus and always unwise to be on the wrong side of Jesus. Jesus viewed the Old Testament, and actually the Old Testament is much more difficult to accept as the Word of God than the New Testament is. But Jesus believed, Jesus, you can't worship Jesus, you can't call him Lord, you can't say he is the creator of the universe, he is my Lord and Savior, but he was wrong about the Old Testament scriptures. You know, he was a man of his day or something of that kind. You know, he was just a rabbi, a man of his day. I mean, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, but he was just wrong. How can you do that? If Jesus was wrong about anything, he's not my Savior. And he believed the Old Testament to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It cannot be torn apart. But what about the New Testament? Well, look at these things I have for you here. Note the way the Old Testament quotations are introduced by "it is written." I love this phrase from Ridderbos. It is a phrase which in the New Testament puts an end to all contradiction. You want to end all contradiction? You just say, "it is written." That's it. There's no debate. It's finished. Note the way John rounds off his own gospel with the words, "these are written." Oh, using the same words here. Isn't that interesting? That John is putting his own gospel on a par with the Old Testament scriptures that he quotes, "it is written." Notice Paul viewed his teaching as the Word of God. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, when Paul wrote, it was the Word of God. Disobedience to the teaching in these letters could lead to excommunication. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Wow, you've got to be pretty self-confident, bordering on the arrogant, unless you actually are an apostle of Jesus Christ, so that when you actually write something, if you disobey it, you're to be shunned. Apostolic letters are read alongside Old Testament scripture. Colossians 3:4. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. You know, they had a practice of reading the Old Testament, and now they're reading letters by Paul. Or at the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." What a solemn warning, isn't it, at the end of the Bible? What a solemn warning at the end of the Bible, that if you add or take away, and there have been those certainly who want to take away, you know, you see inspired bits. Actually, now I'm going to get you all bent out of shape. Actually, red letter Bibles can sometimes do that. You know, because these are more inspired bits, you see. Then why would you have red letter Bible? Because all scripture is breathed out by God, not just the red letter bits. All scripture. You know, the chronology, the list of names. Do you remember those of you in Ezra? The list of names. That is as inspired as John 13 or 14 or 15. It's still the Word of God. Oh, I'm going to get questions about that, I'm sure. Note the way 1 Timothy 5:18 cites both Old and New Testament books. It cites from Deuteronomy and Luke 10:7 with the words, "for the scripture says." So there's already a provenance of Luke's gospel in the church that's being viewed as scripture. It's not that the church puts its stamp of approval on certain books. That's not the way it happened. These books came into being and testified as to their own nature, that they were the Word of God. They were recognized by the church as being the Word of God. So there's a consciousness of canonical status to the 27 books of the Bible already in the early New Testament church. Now, if you want to chase that a little further, a very, very, very good book has just been published by a friend and colleague of mine, Michael Kruger, who teaches in Charlotte, at RTS in Charlotte. Canon Revisited. Mike Kruger, I think, is one of the world's scholars at this point in history on the issue of canon. And if you're wondering or want to do some more reading at a deeper level about the issue of canonicity, how did the 27 books of the New Testament become the canon, and that canon was closed, and issues about Hebrews or the authorship of 2 Peter or the provenance of Ephesians, whether it was written by Paul and so on. All of these things have been challenged over the years. You all remember Luther, of course. Luther had misgivings about James because he misunderstood James. Luther's problem was that he misunderstood what James was actually saying, and I think that's the explanation for Luther. Now, unless you've been hiding under a rock or you live in another universe, you probably have heard of the name Bart Ehrman. He's been making a great deal of noise for the last decade. Bart Ehrman was an evangelical, raised in an evangelical home, went to Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton, studied at Wheaton, then went to Princeton, did some research under Bruce Metzger, and now is at Chapel Hill in North Carolina. He's written about 20 books, including Misquoting Jesus, and his latest one, Did Jesus Exist? And Jesus Interrupted, and The Lost Gospel of Judas Iscariot, Lost Scriptures, Lost Christianities. If you watch or listen to NPR, and NPR doing a little slot on these Gospel of Thomas or Gospel of Judas, and all of these are chipping away at the question of canon. You know, did the church just arbitrarily put together these books and overlooked other things that just didn't conform to its narrow way of thinking, and little by little, drip by, it's a drip method. NPR will often ask Bart Ehrman. He's been on NPR several times in the last few years. He's the sort of leading critic of the New Testament canon. If that's an issue that you want to chase, you may have seen as one of the New York bestsellers, for example, Lost Christianities and the Lost Scriptures were New York bestsellers, and you might have been in an airport and seen this book. You might even have got a copy of it, and you're wondering about this. The easiest way is to look at this video. It's about 15, 20 minutes or so by Mike Kruger. He's just an authority on this issue. And it's extremely well done. If you have college students who are facing some of these threats to the canon of the Bible, let me urge you to send them to this video link. And I've put the link on the website, fptheologyschool.com, and all you have to do is click. And as long as you've got the right equipment that's up to date, it'll play. That's the beginning of the doctrine of Scripture. Next week we'll go on to talk about inerrancy and infallibility and some of the really exciting debates that are taking place about the extent of inerrancy and what that means, but all of that next week. If you have any questions, go to that website and ask them there. Be more than happy to try and answer them for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for these 66 books of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, every single one of them, and all of its contents, the direct breathing out of Almighty God. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark to swim, as it were, in a sea where we don't know where we're going, but you've given to us a book full of wisdom and truth and guidance and direction and promises and threats. And we pray tonight that we might fall in love with the Scriptures and be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." So bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.